I want to start off this morning with a quote from J.I. Packer. Please follow along. It's a little bit longer quote. He writes, "Repenting means revising one's judgment and changing one's plan of action. God never does this. He never needs to. For his plans are made on the basis of a complete knowledge and control which extends to all things past, present, and future, so that there can be no sudden emergencies or unlooked for developments to take him by surprise. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. What he does in time, he planned from eternity, and all that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time, and all that he has in his word committed himself to do will infallibly be done. Thus, we read of the unchangeable character of his purpose to bring believers into full enjoyment of their promised inheritance and of the immutable oath by which he confirmed his counsel to Abraham, the archetypal believer, both for Abraham's own assurance and also for others. So it is with all God's announced intentions. They do not change. No part of his eternal plan changes. It is true that there is a group of texts which speak of God as repenting. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men, consequent upon the reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is implied, and he begins to deal with a person in a new way." Packer's comments are a helpful prologue to our text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. Often when we look around the world, we see a lot of chaos, and it can unsettle us. But whenever we think this way, we've got to remind ourselves about certain things regarding God, things that Packer mentioned in the quote I just gave. Things like, God never changes. He is ever faithful and merciful. Further, he is in control of all events in the world, and of course that includes our own personal lives. Everything is going according to God's plan and his purpose for his glory. This morning we see Paul weaving a lot of these theological threads throughout our passage for today. And I hope by the end we will see a stunning tapestry that displays the glory of God's bright designs in history. Let's look at this beautiful tapestry by reading our text now, beginning verse 28 of Romans 11. "As regards the gospel, they," meaning the Jews, "are enemies of God for your sake," meaning Gentiles. "But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Even though we're only going to consider verses 28 through 32 this morning, I went ahead and I read verses 33 through 36, the doxology, because it shows us what our proper response to verses 28 through 32 should be. Our response should be awe-filled worship of the faithful and merciful God. So in sum, these verses teach us this morning, because God designs and directs all of history to display the glory of His faithfulness and mercy, we should worship Him for His faithfulness and mercy. I'm going to take this thematic statement this morning in three different parts. We'll give us our 3 points for this morning, each point building on the previous one. First of all, let's understand that God designs and directs all of history to display the glory of His faithfulness. Before we hone in on verses 28 and 29, let's just realize the text that we're looking at, verses 28 to 32, give further evidence for Paul's claim in verse 26, which we looked at last Lord's Day. All of Israel will be saved. Also, let's realize verses 28 through 32 wrap up and summarize. They recap Paul's argument for the entirety of chapters 9 through 11. In part, the apostle's explanation we're going to see is an echo of Romans 11, 11 through 16 as well, where Paul taught that God has set aside most Israelites for their unbelief, so that the blessing of salvation may be extended to Gentile nations. But I remind us again, this setting aside by God of Israel is only temporary, because once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. So again, I remind us, a time of widespread conversion among the Jews in the final days is coming, and this must happen because God always keeps His promises. God has chosen the Jewish people to be His special people, and nothing, not even the disobedience of those people, can negate God's choice. Nothing can remove that relationship. And verse 28 brings out this reality by, again, reiterating really the central tension of chapters 9 through 11. Look again at verse 28. Paul writes, "As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Here Paul asserts really that the dual status of Israel that really summarizes her dilemma. On the one hand, she has become the enemy of God. Why? Because for the most part, most Jews have rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. But on the other hand, she is the elected beloved of God. She is loved of God because of His purposes for her. So we could say this of Israel in the present age. She is God's beloved enemy. She has a unique, paradoxical relationship to God. She is, on the one hand, against God, but on the other hand, of God. She is beloved of God. She has a unique relationship. And this unique relationship is another reason why Israel's present partial unbelief does not militate against her eventual future salvation. You notice in verse 28, Paul gives us a parallel. There's a parallel in structure. He says, according to the gospel, Israelites are enemies because of you Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, in parallel, according to election, Israelites are beloved because of their fathers. This first phrase, according to the gospel, reveals why Israelites are the enemies of God. Unbelieving Israelites, that is. It's because they have refused salvation in Jesus. And so they are opposed to God, and because they are opposed to God, God in turn is opposed to them. So there is a mutual hostility that Paul has already talked about. You remember earlier in chapter 11, because they harden their hearts against God, God judicially hardened them. That is, He gave them over to their unbelief, which is what they wanted. Why? Well, he goes on to say, for the sake of you Gentiles. We need to understand that phrase not so much in a causal sense, but in a final sense. God hardened Israel so salvation could be extended to the Gentiles. And this is the period, as we talked about before, that we live in right now. But as verse 28 goes on to say, God is not done with Israel. In order for God to bring the gospel to Gentiles, he had to deal with Israel corporately as his enemies, but in relation to God's choice, that is his election of Abraham and of his covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs, we're told here Israel is beloved. Because God chose the patriarchs, chose them, he loves the nation of Israel, and he will, based on his promises, carry out those promises. So Israel must finally be blessed corporately. So let's understand here, with the word election, Paul is not talking here strictly in the sense of individual personal election. Again, if we do that, we're going to have a problem here with our interpretation. To talk about Jews in a broad sense as God's enemies, and then to switch in the middle of the verse and then talk about them as if they are the beloved remnant within Israel is not warranted. It's inconsistent. So both halves of verse 28 are talking about the corporate election of the whole nation of Israel. And we've seen this kind of choosing, this kind of election of Israel before. We especially see it in the Old Testament. It does not mean salvation for every single Jew. Instead, what Paul is referring to here is blessings for the whole nation, both the saved and the unsaved. So in this sense, we could say all Jews, saved and unsaved, in this sense are beloved of God. So all Jews in the final days will be blessed of God, including those who still refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, those who do believe on the Lord Jesus, which is going to be the vast majority in this just massive conversion, those Jews who believe will have extra blessing, right? Spiritual blessing. They will know their true Messiah, and they will therefore be loved of God in a special way, a way that only a believer can be loved of God, and a way that unbelievers cannot be loved of God. The point is Israel enjoys a special status among the nations, but as Paul has made very clear throughout Romans, that special status as a nation in no way means that every single Jew within that nation will be individually saved. Only Jews within Israel that God has individually chosen unto salvation will know complete salvation, by which I mean both soul and body. These Jews are called the remnant in our current age, as we saw back in Romans 11:5. And as we saw last week, they are referred to as all Israel in the final days, which, again, I remind us, when we say all Israel, we don't mean every individual Jewish person, but we're talking about all in the sense of the vast majority. The bottom line is that the Jews are still dear to God. Why? Because his covenant promises are sure. God never backs away from his word. His covenant with the patriarchs is unchangeable. But when Paul says that Israel is beloved for the Father's sake, let's understand, he's not saying that somehow the godliness of these forefathers, like Abraham, Isaac, etc., he's not saying that their godliness somehow stored up merit with God for themselves or for their offspring. He's not saying that. I hope we understand this morning, God did not choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., because they had something extra special in them, something that was more spiritually worthy in them. In fact, God's word seems to go out of its way to expose the sins of these forefathers, just so we know that salvation is by God's elective grace alone. So Paul isn't saying that the patriarchs merited God's election. Instead, he's just saying that God is going to fulfill the promises that he made to the patriarchs. God chose Israel. So what this means is her current status, her current refusal to embrace the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in no way means that God is just going to throw Israel on the heap of history, the garbage heap of history. He can't do that. How could he do that? He can't do that because he chose her, which means she remains his beloved. Why? For this reason, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts of God here refer to the unmerited blessings, the undeserved benefits of God's call, which Paul lists back in chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Those verses state this: they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The calling of God in verse 29 is one of the most important of all God's gifts. What does it refer to? Calling refers to God's calling Abraham out for the purpose of blessing him and his descendants. So calling then is God's choosing of Israel to be his special beloved people. Irrevocable in verse 29 is actually a legal term. It just means that something is unbreakable. And of course, in this context, it's referring to God's promises. God's promises are unbreakable. So in spite of the hardening of Israel, God always accomplishes his purposes. He doesn't annul what he has given. He doesn't take back his choices of people. And so we can always rest assured. We can always trust him. Now, granted, we may not always see the promises of God come to fulfillment in our own lifetime. Abraham did not, right? But when we look back, when we see the full account of human history, we're going to see that God is always faithful, that he designed, that he destined, he guided all of history to manifest his faithfulness. So what we got to understand here is, even though Israel is currently in rebellion against God and continuing to reject the Messiah, none of this rebellion can prevent God from fulfilling his promise to eventually restore Israel. Why? Because God is faithful. And because, as verses 30 through 32 tell us, because he is merciful. Our second main point. God designs and directs all of history to display the glory of his mercy. Verses 30 through 32. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. In these verses, Paul succinctly outlines how God works out all of his salvific purposes in history in four main stages. And you'll notice that these stages alternate. They oscillate between Gentiles and Jews. Stage number one, the disobedience of Gentiles. Stage number two, the disobedience of Jews. Stage three, mercy to Gentiles. And then finally, mercy to Jews. Now, by laying out these four phases of history, Paul is trying to make a point that he has already made very clearly. He's just basically trying to say, if God extended mercy to a bunch of pagan, ungodly Gentiles when they were in unbelief, then most certainly God will again show mercy to his chosen people, Israel. He has promised this. Again, the first stage of history, according to Paul in verse 30, is the time of Gentile disobedience. Disobedience here just means a willful, an obstinate refusal to believe and to repent. Paul writes of the Gentiles, "For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient." So, in human history, before Jesus came, God allowed the Gentiles to just pursue their rebellion against him. And this is really, if you just pause for a moment and you really think about this, it truly is staggering to think about generation after generation, century after century, most Gentiles utterly rejected the one true God. There were some Gentiles who came to a true saving knowledge of the one true God of Israel, but there were very few of those. The rest were condemned for their brazen rebellion against God. In Genesis 15:13, the Lord described a portion of this period to Abraham. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." And then God went on to explain why Israel will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So think about this. Israel would spend 400 long years in bondage because the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites was not yet complete. So God would not free Israel from Egypt until the sin of the Canaanites was full. Full to overflowing. Full to the brim. Why? Because God wanted to judge them for their sin in its fullness. And of course, he was going to use the Israelites as his instruments of judgment. He just told them to go in there and just wipe them all out. Let's understand the Canaanites, of course, are just one group of many wicked Gentiles in this era who did not believe in the one true God. Gentiles who were in sinful rebellion. Paul the Apostle also talks about this time in history in a sermon that he wrote, or rather preached, when he was in Lystra. He said, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the Gentile nations to go their own ways." Think about that. Allow them to just go their own ways. And that describes a mammoth swath of human history. Paul, earlier in Romans 1, graphically describes it all when he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." And that, of course, that describes all types of sinners. But it really captures this whole period of disobedience by the Gentiles. In verse 30, Paul introduces the second and third stages of human history with the contrasting phrase, "but now." He writes, "You Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their," meaning Jewish, "disobedience." So the second period, as Paul described it here, is the time of Jewish disobedience. When did this new era begin? It began when the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so God gave them over to hardness of heart. God permitted them to pronounce that terrible curse upon themselves and their posterity, their descendants. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And so far, their hardness has lasted for some 2,000 years. Again, we realize, as we've seen earlier in Romans, there is a faithful remnant of believing Jews in our own day, according to God's gracious election. But in the first century, most of the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, and for the most part, they continue to reject him here in the 21st century. They are enemies of God, according to the text here. Yet out of this great bad to Jews, God did an incredible great good for Gentiles. Because of and coinciding with the time of Jewish disobedience is the third stage, the time of mercy to Gentiles. Because of Jewish disobedience, you Gentiles have received mercy. So again, Jewish rejection of the gospel of Christ, God's anointed one, has led to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. You remember back in verse 25, Paul refers to this time as the fullness of the Gentiles. And this is the era that we are in right now. Now, I think we understand this morning that over the last 2,000 years, of course, there have been many Gentile groups who have not heard about the Lord Jesus and have continued on in their sin and continued on in their rejection of God. And so they have died in their sins apart from Christ and apart from his salvation. And of course, even today, there are still some unreached people groups. And this is why we still need to be zealous in missionary endeavor. But 2,000 years ago, there was this very decisive shift that happened. A new era began. An era that we are still in. An age of grace, we could call it, for Gentiles. In this age, what do we see? We see that God's righteousness revealed to us in Jesus is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Verse 31 captures the fourth and final stage of history yet to come, the time of mercy to the Jews. Paul writes there, "So they," the Jews, "too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles," they, the Jews, "also may now receive mercy." In the final days, God will remove, he will lift this hardness of heart upon the Jews. As we said last week, this will happen either right before or at the time of Christ's return. Now you'll notice in verse 31, Paul uses the word "now" twice, and this has caused some confusion for people. They ask, how can the Jews now be shown mercy, now, in the present, when it is still future? How do we explain this now? Well, likely Paul is just saying, now that the Gentiles have been shown mercy, the Jews are now in a position for the final stage of God's program. Now, that is, at any time, the time of mercy to Israel could take place. The fullness of the Gentiles could be complete at any time. In other words, we're talking about a future salvation, in a sense, that is imminent. We see here Paul draws a comparison between the situation of the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, because of Jewish unbelief, you Gentiles have come into belief, into a saving knowledge of Christ. And likewise, through your salvation in Christ, the Jews will come to salvation as well. As Paul taught earlier, the current salvation of the Gentiles is doing what? It is provoking Israelites to jealousy. And this jealousy is going to have a positive result. It is going to lead to their salvation. And this is God's plan, the salvation plan for the ages. So, what do we see here? We see disobedience of Gentiles, disobedience of Jews, leading to mercy to Gentiles, mercy to Jews. This is God's divine plan. It raises another question. Why? Why has God structured history this way? Paul's answer is in verse 32, which really gives us a nice summary for all of chapters 9 through 11. So you might want to mark that verse and mark it as a good summary for all that we've covered here for the last several weeks. God has planned it this way for this reason, for God has consigned all, Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. What's that word consign mean? Well, the Greek word for consign here just has actually several different shades to it. It means to be enclosed on all sides, to be imprisoned, to be bound over to, enclosed. The idea here is that God has handed all sinners over to the consequences of the sins that they have chosen. He has sentenced sinners to condemnation, for all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. Yet ultimately, God allowed sin to enter into the world and then to judge sinners for a positive reason. And we're told that reason here. We're told that man's willful disobedience provides the means for God to demonstrate the magnitude of his mercy. Think about it. If there was no disobedience, if there was no sin, then we wouldn't really know what God's mercy is all about. We need that dark backdrop in order for the brilliance and the light of God's mercy to come shining forth. God wants all people to know, whether they are Jew or Gentile, he wants the whole world to know that he is a God of mercy. And this is the why behind history. Do you want to know why the world exists? Do you want to know why all the things that happen, happen? It is so that God can display his mercy for his glory. God has allowed all sinners, like you and me, he has allowed us to imprison ourselves into the prison house of sin so that he, in turn, can free sinners like us out of his grace and mercy to the praise and the glory of his name. Now, I hope we understand this morning when Paul says mercy on all, he's obviously not teaching universal salvation here, right? I mean, that would go against not only the immediate context, that would go against the whole context of the whole book of Romans. He's not saying, well, in the end, don't worry about it, everyone's going to be saved. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that God's mercy is offered to all types of people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and he does this, he gives this offer without discrimination. So, as we've said before, salvation is not based on race, it's based on grace. It's not based on ethnicity, it's not based on our performance, it's not based on any human factor at all. Purely, it is based on God's grace. Also, let me just say, regarding verse 32, when Paul says God has consigned all to disobedience, let's understand that Paul is not saying here that God is ultimately responsible for sin in the world. I mean, do we understand that very clearly? Sinners and sinners alone are responsible for their sin. God never makes any sinner sin. As Romans 5 teaches, in Adam, we chose, you and I chose to sin. In the garden, we were in Adam. I just want to reiterate this again because I think it's something that so many people don't understand. It's not that just someone else made a decision for you. No, you made that decision. This is what representation means. Okay? We chose to sin. And we have continued to choose sin. So the idea of consigning is God just giving sinners the due consequences for their sin? They harden their hearts against God, so God judicially hardens them. And yet, thankfully, God designs and He controls all of history to glorify Himself by displaying, by manifesting His mercy. And He does all of this, let's understand, He does all of it without violating the free agency of people. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, does a good job in holding these things in tension. It rightly asserts, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So people are not robots. We understand that, right? God controls all of history to accomplish His sovereign purposes. God will see to it that everything in history goes right to the end goal that He has designed. That will happen. Yet, God accomplishes this through the free choices that people make. Listen, the free choices that they make for which they are responsible. So God uses both good and bad choices people make to direct everything, ultimately, for His end designs. Sinners always, every person in this world, all sinners always, always do what they want to do. Every person does what he or she wants to do. Now, let's understand, left to our own selves, without Christ, we will follow our desires from our fallen nature, and we will follow those desires right onto our condemnation, through which God will get glory in justly judging us. But thankfully, as Paul brings out in our passage, God is a God of mercy, and He intervenes in mercy for some sinners who indeed are actually many sinners. In a sovereign act of His grace alone, He gives them a new nature. He regenerates them so they who were once spiritually dead in trespasses and sin are given a new heart, a new nature that is no longer bound to sin and death, but now is alive. God gives them a heart that is free. They have a bound, captive will, as Luther talked about, before salvation. But in salvation, God gives them a new nature, which frees their will, where they can and will gladly, willingly repent and receive Christ by faith. So let's understand, if a sinner refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus, and if a sinner refuses to repent, that's exactly what he or she wants to do. And on the flip side, if a sinner wants to believe on the Lord Jesus, and repent of sin, that is also exactly what they want to do. But I just have to insert here, we've got to understand the sinner will never want to repent and receive Christ as Savior unless God first comes in mercy and gives that sinner a new heart, a new will, a new nature that can repent and receive Christ. And this is God's story of history. History is His story of mercy to sinners like you and me who just simply do not deserve His mercy. I ask you this morning, do you know that mercy? If you do, then as Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 11, you ought to respond in awe-filled worship of this great, faithful, and merciful God. Our third point, because God designs and directs all of history to display the glory of His faithfulness and mercy, we should worship Him for His faithfulness and mercy. So after contemplating all these glorious truths that we have considered this morning, Paul cannot contain himself. He's just got to burst forth into doxology. And so in exuberance, he writes these final verses of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. For unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now, we're not going to dive into these verses this morning. We're going to save those for the next time. But I just want to make one simple, quick point here. The truth that God is sovereign over all things, over all history, and more specifically for us, over our own salvation, this truth is not meant for debate. The purpose of this truth in Scripture is for worship. Worship unto God. So worship Him. God displays His faithfulness and mercy, so we bow down before Him. This overarching application leads me to give a few other applications under it. And I'll be brief. First of all, to worship God, you must receive His mercy by turning from your sins, to turn and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We can only approach God to worship Him on His terms, not our own. But in order for us to approach God on His terms, we have got to be righteous in His sight. And now that's a big problem for us. Because as sinners, we are not righteous in His sight. We do not measure up to His perfect holy standard. And so if we are to approach God in worship, we're going to need an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves. A righteousness, the righteousness of another. We must have Jesus as our righteousness. And the only way He can be is if we receive Him as our righteousness. By turning from our sins, turning in trust to Him as our Savior to forgive us of our sins. The most important question for you this morning is, have you? Have you turned from sin, turned to trust Him? Because, friend, I want to tell you, if you refuse the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, you are rejecting Him. And if you are rejecting Him, you are still an enemy of God. That's how the Bible describes sinners. I know that's not how the world views people, but that is what the Scripture tells us. We are at enmity with God. We are hostile to God. We're not running to God, we're running from Him. And we're shaking our fist in His face. That's who we are. Enemies of God. And that doesn't just describe Jews, as we see in our text, that describes all sinners, Gentiles as well. So right now, You are either a vessel of God's mercy because your faith is in Christ, or you are an enemy of God. And therefore, as Paul talks about in Romans 9, you are still a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. There's no neutrality on this. You either receive Christ and are received of Him, or you reject Christ and you are rejected of Him. Another application: to keep on worshiping God as a Christian, you should reflect often on His sovereign control over history and His mercy toward you in history. So today, we are able to see all of human history in four broad strokes. But when we consider these things, I want to encourage us not to just look at these four broad strokes purely on an intellectual level, or to think of them just in terms of groups. We need to think about these things on a very personalized level from the heart. Right now, understand, you are in the time of mercy to Gentiles. That's the era of history that you now live in. It's an era in which God is visiting Gentiles with salvation through Christ, and many Gentiles are coming to Christ and have come to Christ in this era. Many Gentiles have come to Christ, but many Gentiles have not. In fact, most have not. And yet, if you are a believer here this morning, by God's mercy, you have received Jesus. Why is that? Because you are more spiritual than others? That you are smarter than others? That you've been able to figure out the truth on your own? No. You are a Christian by God's mercy alone, by His grace alone. Because God chose you before the foundation of the world, before history, before time, He chose you out of this period of mercy to Gentiles to be His own child. Believer, take that truth and personalize it. Let it humble you. Rejoice that God has shown you mercy, even though you're no more deserving of it than any other sinner. Rejoice over these things. Be humble by these things. And worship God in reverence and awe. Next application. As a Christian act of worship, you should show mercy to others because God has shown mercy to you. Remember, Paul knew that his Gentile readers were struggling with pride towards Jews, both saved and unsaved Jews. They were not extending mercy to those who were racially and culturally different from them. And we can struggle in this same way in our pride regarding those who are different from us. We can be arrogant toward them. When we have this struggle, we need to come back to passages like this, and we need to reflect on God's mercy to us. We need to keep reminding ourselves, but for the grace and mercy of God, I would only know God's wrath. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of this. So when we view other people, we do not put ourselves up above them, but we show mercy to them because we realize God has shown mercy to us. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of these truths so that we are grateful and merciful towards others. And of course, one of the most merciful things that we can do for other people is to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next application. As a Christian act of worship, you should declare God's mercy and faithfulness towards sinners. We are told in our text, God's purpose in consigning all to disobedience is to do what? To show mercy to all. Now, the way that God does that, the way He declares and shows this mercy is by saved sinners, believers, going forth and telling the good news of God's mercy to those who are unbelievers. As Paul said in Romans 10, the Lord bestows his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel of mercy is to be declared to a lost and dying world. For those of us who are parents and grandparents this morning, I want to say that gospel declaration needs to begin in our homes. The next application. As a Christian act of worship, you should commend Christ to your children and grandchildren by your Christian walk. Think about this for a moment. The disobedience of Jews at the time of Christ has affected their descendants for the last 2,000 years. So if we as Gentiles do not continue, if we do not persevere in the kindness of God, we will be cut off, as verse 22 of chapter 11 says. And it will not only affect us individually, it will also affect our descendants for generations. And so my question for you this morning is are you commending Christ to your kids and your grandkids? Are you giving them a reason to trust in the Lord Jesus and follow him faithfully throughout their lives? Or are you giving them reasons to reject him? Listen, if you do not desire the Word of God, if you do not delight in it day and night, if you do not delight in speaking of the things of God with your children, if you find yourself apathetic, if you find yourself to be a hypocrite, if you find yourself to be a chronic complainer, then beware. Beware, first of all, for your own self, because your bad fruit may well be revealing that you are not even a believer, even though you attend a church like this every week. That's bad enough. But to make matters worse, your lack of perseverance in the faith is giving your kids and grandkids reasons to reject Christ, his church, and his word. Richard Mather preached a sermon where he painted a picture of children on Judgment Day who were addressing their parents on their way to hell. And here's what these children hypothetically said to their parents. All this that we here suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed any competent care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. I want to be very clear. I understand that ultimately every sinner is responsible for their own condemnation. Can't put it all on mom and dad. But at the same time, the point that I'm trying to make is parents, and by extension grandparents, are also accountable for whether or not they commend Christ to their kids and grandkids. Well, finally, just to end on a positive note here, let's be sure to remember God's faithfulness along with his mercy, the last application. As a Christian act of worship, you should rest in God's faithfulness to his promise to mercifully preserve you as his child. Again, recall the whole reason why Paul gives his extended argumentation in chapters 9 through 11 is to further support what he concludes in chapter 8. What did he conclude at the end of chapter 8? He basically said that true Christians are eternally secure. They will persevere in the faith to the end. Why? Because God preserves them. To use the words of Paul, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So as we step into chapter 9, you'll remember, Paul had to follow up that statement about never being separated from the love of God because some question God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel. Again, they were looking around and they were seeing that most Jews were rejecting Jesus. And so the big question mark, even on the minds of Gentile believers, is, has God been faithful to His word? What about these promises made to Israel? We're not seeing it right now. And because some question God's faithfulness to His promises, even Gentile Christians could wonder, well, how much can I be certain that God's promise to keep me and save me, preserve me to the end? How sure can I be of that promise? Well, I don't know about you, but having gone through these last several weeks in chapters 9 through 11, I think Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, most certainly succeeded in showing us that God is faithful to His promises and He is merciful to sinners. I think he accomplished his mission. And now, like him, it's time for us to worship this great God. Because God designed and controls all history to display the glory of his faithfulness and mercy, we should worship him for his faithfulness and for his mercy. Let's bow for a word of prayer.